Wow, praise the Lord. That's exciting. Thank you for sharing it with us. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Luke chapter 18. And we want to study verses 18 through 30 this morning. Luke 18, 18 through 30, the rich young ruler. And let's ask the Lord to bless. Father, we thank you for your word now. Minister to our hearts. Thank you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who is the ultimate teacher behind the human teacher. And so have your way. In our hearts as we study together. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we get into our study, we find ourselves here in Luke. This long section, Luke 9:51 through 19:27, Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. We're getting close. Few months and getting now down to the last few weeks of his earthly ministry. Luke 18 begins with a parable on prayer. Jesus said people always ought to pray and not lose heart. If you don't pray, you're going to lose heart. You ought to pray and not lose heart. Ongoing sincere prayer is one of the things that characterizes the people of faith. Therefore, at the end of this parable challenge to pray, Jesus says, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?" The question is not whether or not God answers prayer. He does. The real question is who will really be holding to the faith as demonstrated in a life of prevailing prayer when Jesus comes? Abiding faith is demonstrated in abiding prayer. Luke then gives three illustrations of the nature of saving faith from the lips of Jesus. The Bible really does not give much in terms of a formal definition of saving faith, but it often describes it, characterizes it, and illustrates it. As seen in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, true faith humbles itself and admits, "I am a sinner in need of the mercy of God." This is followed up by Jesus saying that one must receive the kingdom of God as a little child. In this, Jesus was using the position of children to illustrate that we must acknowledge our total dependence upon God. In both cases, faith is seen to be a humbling reality. This is then followed up by the story of the rich young ruler, as seen in our study today. Now, some people are so naive as to think that merely any profession of faith is a saving faith. They have not studied deeply, in my opinion, and they are dead wrong. Essentially, all evangelical and fundamental theologians correctly agree that we are saved by faith alone. I mean, that is a hill to die on. We are saved by faith alone. However, there is real debate over what constitutes the nature of a true saving faith. Some, like me, argue strongly that the Bible teaches Christ's person, which is to say his lordship, must be believed on in order to be saved. Others argue that one does not have to believe on Christ as personal Lord, only as personal Savior in order to be saved. I think passages like the one we are studying today make it emphatically clear that in order to have eternal life, Christ must be recognized for who he is as Lord. Thus, the nature of what constitutes a true saving faith is all important. Years ago, this was a big debate. You know, John MacArthur wrote his book, The Gospel According to Jesus, started a firestorm, and it was all this discussion. I started out by thinking MacArthur's a heretic. Took 3 years to study it. Studied it night and day as hard as I knew. I've never studied anything to this day harder than when I studied that topic. I mean, this is eternal life we're talking about. At the end of the day, I came and said, you know what? That MacArthur has done some study. Not that I agree with everything MacArthur says. He's not the standard. I mean, it's the scripture itself. And that's what I did. I worked my way through the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. But I came to the conclusion that the person of Christ must be believed on, as well as the work of Christ. It's not enough just to say, well, I can have fire insurance, but he has no authority over my life. No, you must accept him for who he is, as well as for what he's done. A few background clarifications before I get into this. I just don't want to be misunderstood. I don't want Jesus to be misunderstood. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, emphatically. Ephesians is very clear, by grace. And I often say you could insert the word cross there, by the cross. I mean, the cross is the ultimate demonstration of grace, God's unmerited favor. We didn't deserve it. We didn't earn it. We don't work for it. It's based on God's favor, as seen in the cross. By grace, by the cross, you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Nobody can brag on what they have done. It's by grace. It's not by works. And then a saving faith, number one, recognizes my sin problem. I mean, that's where Paul starts in the most systematic presentation of the gospel we have in the New Testament, in the book of Romans. We start by recognizing our sin problem. Then we have to recognize Christ as personal Lord and recognize Christ as personal Savior by believing in his finished work on the cross. Three snapshots in Luke 18 of the nature of saving faith. We have the repentant tax collector, God be merciful to me, a sinner. I'm no better than anyone else. I'm an undeserving sinner falling on the mercy of God. That's the picture of the repentant tax collector in contrast to the self-righteous Pharisee. And then little children being brought to Jesus. I am totally dependent and have no self-made credentials. Children have no self, they haven't accomplished anything. No self-made credentials. And then the rich young ruler we're talking about today. I must acknowledge Jesus as my Lord and follow him. That's the whole issue here. And he wouldn't do that. This story of Jesus' encounter with the rich young ruler is found in all three of the synoptics, the synoptic gospels, namely Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It is the classic account showing that in order to have eternal life, one must become a disciple of Jesus. It illustrates the nature of saving faith that results in one becoming a true follower, that is, a true disciple. We're not saved by following. We're not saved by discipleship. But those who are saved have a faith that follows Christ. True faith results in being a true disciple. That's why Christ said, by the way, go and make disciples and baptize them. You make a disciple. You have a person who comes to Christ. He's a follower. And by the way, one of the initial ways you show you're a follower is by identifying with Christ in baptism. Well, verse 18. Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? So he's thinking, you know, it's a matter of doing. I want to make sure I do all the right things. All three synoptics say this man was rich. Matthew says he was young, and Luke calls him a ruler. Put it all together, we find he was a rich young ruler. Mark adds that he came running to Jesus and knelt down before him. He comes with a demeanor of humility. And he came asking the right question. This is the ultimate question. What shall I do to have eternal life? In Luke 10, we saw a lawyer asking Jesus this very same question. In Jewish thought, to inherit eternal life was to enter the kingdom of God. And of course, it is true that only those who have eternal life will enter into God's eternal kingdom. Jesus said that one must be born again to see the kingdom. One must be born of God to see the kingdom. To have eternal life is to share in the life of God. You see, God is eternal, and therefore he alone has eternal life, in the strictest sense of the word. However, in saving faith, he shares his life with true believers. You know, sometimes people say, well, everybody has eternal life. Everybody's going to exist forever. No, some have eternal death. We, as believers, have eternal life. It's not only length in terms of existence. It's also quality of what we're experiencing. God's life, by definition, is eternal. It refers to both quality and quantity of life. By definition, that which is eternal can never end. If one could lose their salvation, then they never had eternal life. You say, well, I had eternal life, but I lost it. Oh, yeah? You must have had temporary life. If it was eternal, you could never lose it. Note what we have here in John chapter 17, where Christ says, this is eternal life. What is it? This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. You have to know God. You have to know Jesus Christ. And the way you know God is through Jesus Christ. 1 John 5:20, why did Christ come? We know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God in eternal life. You have to know God. And the way you know God is through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Word made flesh. We communicate with words. God communicated himself to us in the person of Christ. He was God come in the flesh. Note that eternal life brackets this entire section. The subject introduced in verse 18 is eternal life. And the section concludes in verse 30, where Jesus qualifies those who will have eternal life in the age to come. So this whole section is dealing with the ultimate issue of eternal life. It's not dealing with some secondary issue such as rewards. Rather, it's about the primary issue of eternal life. That's the subject that we're talking about here. The Jews did not typically address their rabbis as good. The Greek word agathos, translated good here, refers to moral goodness. It refers to that which is innately good, or good in essence. And in this sense, the Jews correctly referred to only God as good. Verse 19, so Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good, but one, that is God." This man evidently came to Jesus in a flattering sort of way, calling him good, not really realizing the implications of what he was saying. So Jesus called him out on it. The logic is impeccable. Only God, in the truest sense of the word, is good. So why was he calling Jesus good? To call Jesus good was, in effect, to call him God. This is the key issue. And Jesus immediately honed in on it. What's going to be your God here? You're calling me good. Do you really realize what you're saying? To truly recognize Jesus as your God is the stuff of saving faith. Immediately, Jesus puts his finger on the ultimate issue. The climax of John, the gospel of belief, is seen in the confession of doubting Thomas as he cried out to Jesus, "My Lord and my God," to which Jesus responded, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed." This is what it means to truly believe in Jesus. It's not a matter of works. When Thomas said to him, "My Lord," he didn't say, "Oh, you got a works concept going here." No, he didn't. This is faith. "Thomas, you have seen and believed." To really believe means to recognize Christ as my Lord and my God. It goes on to say in John, "These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and the believing you might have life in his name." It's not enough just to believe it intellectually. Even the demons believe intellectually and tremble. You have to personally appropriate the truth of his deity to yourself. You have to say with Thomas, "My Lord and my God." To believe on Jesus as Lord is to recognize him as God. I wouldn't front load this with saying, "Boy, that means I got to do all this. No, that gets to be a works salvation. You don't want to front load the gospel. I mean, you come as a humbled sinner, but you come recognizing him for who he is, as Lord and Savior. Lord means master. True faith recognizes Jesus as one's God master. This is the essence of saving faith. This is the climax to where the Gospel of John builds. And that is the important point in this story with the rich young ruler. The issue is all about recognizing the lordship of Christ. By the way, one of my favorite gospel texts is found in 2 Corinthians. "If our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. They don't see this. Whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe," there's their problem, "lest the light of the gospel," we're talking about the gospel here, "lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ," this is part of the gospel, who Christ is, his glory as the divine one, "the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." I mean, when you saw Jesus, you see God, "should shine on them." They need to see this, but it's veiled. The God of this world has blinded their minds. And then he says, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord." That's the message. That's the gospel, the light of the gospel. "And ourselves, your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light." What is this light? "Of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." In Jesus Christ, we see the very glory of God. We see God. That's part of the gospel. That's what Paul says. That's what we're preaching. We're preaching Christ Jesus the Lord. And we get it as believers. All my life I profess to believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, I suppose. But really, when I got saved, it was like, "Oh my goodness, it dawned on me. Jesus is God." Oh yeah, we've been trying to teach you that for 21 years. Verse 20. Christ continues, "You know the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother." Jesus took this young man to the law. He started with what was known. and what we know as the second table of the law. In the first table, you got the first four commandments. They're all God-oriented. You have the second table of the law, the last six commandments. They're man-oriented in the sense of our responsibility towards our fellow man. And he takes him to the second table of the law to start with, essentially referring to our treatment of our fellow man. The law is like a mirror, which reveals our dirtiness, but it doesn't cleanse us. The lawful use of the law is to reveal sin. The law shows us our problem, but it is not the Savior. The law presents the standard of God's moral goodness. The problem is that we can't measure up to it. Nobody keeps the moral standard of God's law, as it says in Romans 3:23. All fall short of the glory of God. There's the standard. We see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We see the standard of God's holiness in the face of Jesus Christ. But we all fall short of the glory. Yes, we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The standard is God's glory, and we come short of that standard. And that's where we have to come to. That's what Paul says in Romans. We know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped. Our mouth has to be stopped. We stop defending ourselves, and all the world may become guilty before God. The law shows us we're guilty. Everybody, the whole world. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Now, just think about that in relationship to what Jesus is saying to this young man. By the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law presents the standard, and it shows that we don't live up to it. We don't get there by keeping the law. So Jesus, in effect, held up the mirror of the law and said, how do you look? How do you look? By the way Jesus did evangelism is so different than what is practiced today generally. It's almost unrecognizable as evangelism. I mean, from the typical evangelist standpoint today, this man was ripe fruit there for the picking. I mean, he didn't walk up to Jesus, he ran. He didn't come casually, he came kneeling. He was already kneeling. It's almost like all Jesus had to do was say, please repeat this sinner's prayer after me and you will be saved. Jesus didn't even have to try to figure out how to turn the conversation over to spiritual things. For he came asking how to inherit eternal life. How easy is this? I mean, anybody could do evangelism this easy. Running down and kneeling. Okay, that's great. You want eternal life? Just pray this little prayer. Seemed like a divine appointment with a wide open door. This guy was ready to make a decision, it would seem. I mean, he's coming. He's a seeker. And he comes from a good background. He was raised on the Bible. Jesus said, you know the law. He didn't have any serious baggage, no drugs, no alcohol, no run-in with the law. He was a good boy, always obeying his parents. This guy has all the markings of being an easy convert. He's ready. And my goodness, with his position in life, he's going to make a great contribution in terms of supporting the ministry and in terms of his influence. Things are really looking up. But then Jesus went ahead and blew it. I mean, he pushed it way too far. I mean, I'm being sarcastic here in terms of kind of modern thinking, in terms of how evangelism is done. He pushed it way too far, and the guy went away. Stephen Cole says, but Jesus seemed to take the wrong approach. Anyone with a little bit of training knows that when a person asks, what must I do to inherit eternal life? The right answer is, you don't have to do anything. Eternal life is completely free. Just believe in Jesus, receive God's free gift. Then you lead him in prayer to receive Christ and give him the assurance of salvation and rejoice that another name has been added to the book of life. The one thing you would never do with such an evangelistic prospect is tell him to keep the Ten Commandments as a way to gain eternal life. We all know that obeying the commandments won't get anyone to heaven. And yet that is precisely what Jesus did. Jesus really could have used some training in how to share his faith. But there was a point to what Jesus was doing. Ray Comfort talks about how the missing piece in evangelism today, so often, is the proper use of the law. By the law is the knowledge of sin. That's where you have to start. This is how Jesus did evangelism. But that is not how it is largely done today. Again, Stephen Cole says, in our attempts to share the gospel, we are often too quick to share the good news before people feel the awful weight of the bad news. When we are talking with a person who trusts in his own goodness to get him to heaven, we need to emphasize the holy law of God, which a person has violated, even though he is blind to that fact. The Bible says that to keep the whole law and yet violate it at one point is to be guilty of all. One reason we see so many superficial professions of faith in our day is that we do not use the law, as Jesus did, to convict people of how far short they have fallen from God's perfect standard. Pastor Stephen Cole. I really like Pastor Stephen Cole. I quote him a lot. He's a good thinker. Charles Spurgeon was another good thinker. And Charles Spurgeon said way back in his day, over 100 years ago, a very great portion of modern revivalism has been more of a curse than a blessing. Because it has led thousands to a kind of peace before they have known their misery. Restoring the prodigal to the father's house and never making him say, "Father, I have sinned." How can he be healed who is not sick? Or he be satisfied with the bread of life who is not hungry? The old-fashioned sense of sin is despised. Everything in this age is shallow. The consequence is that men leap into religion and then they leap out again. Unhumbled, they came to the church. Unhumbled, they remained in it. And unhumbled, they go from it. Yeah, I think that's often the case. Verse 21, notice this young man. I mean, he definitely has got a self-righteousness to him. And he said, "All these things I've kept from my youth, I've kept all those commandments." This man really did not get it. Had he never told a lie? Had he never disobeyed his parents? People have this tendency to think higher of themselves than they really are and to think lower of God's holy standard than is true. They really don't get it. He said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." Outwardly, I think he must have been a pretty impressive fellow. Paul also said, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, he had lived a blameless life in Philippians 3:6. In other words, outwardly, one could not find fault. That's pretty impressive. But the standard is absolute perfection in thought, word, and deed 100% of the time. James 2:10 says, "Whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all." The law is an all or nothing proposition. One sin got Adam and Eve kicked out of the Garden of Eden, and one sin will keep you out of heaven. Certainly this young man had not kept the letter of the law as defined by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Most certainly Jesus could have taken him to task on the second table of the law, which is what he presented to him. He could have dressed him down and exposed his self-righteousness, but instead Jesus took another approach. Verse 22. So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, "You still lack one thing." There's a glaring omission. "You still lack one thing. See all that you have, sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." It's interesting. Jesus didn't argue with this man. He just went ahead and exposed the major spiritual issue in this man's life, namely that materialism was his God. He was a moralist, but he was also a materialist. And often, by the way, those two go together. He lived for his stuff. In effect, this was his God. But I want us to note that in Mark's account, before Jesus shared this, what we might call hard truth with him, it says, "Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, 'One thing you lack, go and sell everything.'" But first, he looked at him and he loved him. He shared this hard truth in love. This ruler had placed one thing above God, his riches. In reality, what he needed to do was to exchange gods. He needed to abandon his money god and follow Jesus as his God. That is the whole point. Jesus, in an artful way, moved this leader to the test of the 10th commandment regarding thou shalt not covet. He gave him a practical test to give to the poor, which revealed he did not really love his neighbor as himself, and he wasn't really willing to follow Jesus as his God. So he wasn't willing to obey the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me, because his money was his God, and he wasn't really willing to love his neighbor as himself because he wasn't willing to give to the poor. You say, yeah, but he was asked to give everything to the poor. Well, that's because Jesus was challenging, you know, what's really your God? Am I going to be your God? You know what's your God? Whatever Jesus says, if he's your God, you're going to follow. Whatever he asks you to do. In the breaking of the 10th commandment, this man really broke the first one, which is to have no other gods before Yahweh. You see, Colossians 3:5 says that covetousness is idolatry. In the breaking of the last commandment to not covet, this ruler had broken the first one. In reality, he was an idolater at heart, putting his possessions before Jesus and not really caring about others. In reality, he was guilty of breaking both tables of the law. He didn't love God above all else, and he didn't love his neighbor as himself. In the lacking of this one thing, he was exposed as lacking everything. David Gazik says, Jesus asked the ruler to give up his money because he could see money was an idol. He asked him to give it to the poor because he could see that he didn't love others the way he should. So Jesus put this test before him that would reveal his true allegiance. Either his possessions would be Lord, or Jesus would be Lord. Either he would pursue his riches as most important, or he would follow Christ. Both could not be Lord. Jesus framed this test to show it was one or the other. You can't have two lords. In reality, this was a discipleship test. To be a disciple is to be a follower of Christ. True faith follows. Again, we're not saved by following, but if we have a saving faith, we will follow. Not perfectly, but certainly directionally. Faith follows. Recognizing Jesus as Lord follows him above all else. Allegiance to Jesus is supreme. This is clearly the issue here. Remember, we're talking about eternal life. What's involved in inheriting eternal life? This is the nature of a true saving faith as described by Jesus in Luke 9:23, where he said, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. In John chapter 10, Jesus made it very clear, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. We're not true believers. What characterizes true believers? Well, my sheep hear my voice. They respond to his voice. And I know them, and they follow me. They didn't really follow Christ. They weren't really his sheep. But the true sheep hear his voice. He knows them, and they follow him. And I give them eternal life. Now, again, we're not saved by following, but if we really heard and responded, we follow. Those are the ones that have eternal life. In the New Testament, those turning to Christ in faith invariably followed him. The first step of discipleship is to be obedient in identifying with Christ in baptism and then in identifying with his people. This is the consistent pattern in the book of Acts. Note Paul's conversion. By the way, Paul says that he is a pattern for those who will believe, as we find in 1 Timothy chapter 1, 15, 16. But Paul's testimony as he journeyed, came near to Damascus, suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. He fell to the ground, heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He said, who are you, Lord? It's an identity problem. Who are you, Lord? He's got it. This is Lord. Whoever it is just doesn't know who it is. Then the Lord said to him, I am Jesus. Who is this Lord? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord said to him, arise, go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. You know what? There's his conversion statement. Lord. He didn't say, I'm not going to do anything you ask me to do. Nope. Lord, what do you want me to do? Let's see. I think I got another reference. This is in Philippians, Paul's testimony. He's sharing his testimony in Philippians chapter 3 as well, and he said, yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. Note that. He counted everything lost in his recognition of Christ as his personal Lord, my Lord. What Jesus said to this rich young ruler applies to everyone in principle. In other words, the saved are those who hear Jesus' voice as Lord, as Saul did, and they follow him. This was true of Paul, and it's true of every real believer. God is 100% consistent in the application of his salvation. God is no respecter of persons. The nature of saving faith is the same in all dispensations. But of course, with more revelation, there is a more distinct responsibility in terms of the content of faith. To whom much is given, much is required. The Hall of Faith chapter in Hebrews chapter 11 has this common denominator. All those shown to be people of faith followed, not perfectly, but certainly. As Hebrews 11:6 shows, without this kind of faith, it is impossible to please God. So while there is application here for all, the specific word to this rich young ruler was specific to him. To show that the selling of all is not a universal requirement, note the conversion of rich Zacchaeus, as we see in the very next chapter, chapter 19. Jesus did not make the same demands of Zacchaeus as he did of this rich young ruler. This was a specific test for this ruler because Jesus knew that if he was to truly be his Lord, he would have to completely jettison his materialistic God. Jesus spoke of having treasure in heaven because this man's value system was all about treasure. That was his God. Jesus says, you know what? You get rid of your treasure God here, and then you'll have treasure in heaven. You follow me as God. This man had the wrong values. He valued his stuff above God. If he had truly valued Jesus supremely, he would have left all and followed Jesus. But while he recognized Jesus as a good teacher, he wasn't really willing to recognize him as the good God who has total claim on his life. He wasn't willing to exchange the lordship of his possessions for the lordship of Christ. Bob Deffenbaugh says, Jesus spoke of treasure in heaven because the man's great problem was that of his treasure, a wrongly valued treasure, an earthly treasure, his possessions, his wealth. Jesus speaks of treasure in heaven because it is that of ultimate infinite value. He speaks of it, I believe, because it is unlike earthly treasure. Money was this man's idol, that which he loved more than God. That was the issue. Verse 23. But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful. Not a little. Very sorrowful. Why? For he was very rich. Very rich. The response of this man shows that he was serious about eternal life. He really wanted eternal life. This was not just a flippant question. If he had not been sincere, he would not have been so sorrowful, but would have instead dismissed Jesus with contempt. He didn't. He was very sorrowful. However, when Jesus put the cost before him, he wasn't willing to pay it. This is what Jesus was talking about in Luke 14, where he said, if one is to be his disciple, he must first count the cost, count the lordship cost. Lots of people want eternal life. This man wanted eternal life. But they flatly reject the lordship of Christ. Sorry. If you reject Christ as Lord, he can never be your Savior. Lord and Savior is a package as seen here. You say, oh no, it's not a package. Well, what do you do with this passage? What was the big idea with this guy? Why did Jesus say, sell everything and follow me and you'll have treasure in it? If that's not a work salvation, what is it? It certainly sounds that way to me. It's not a work salvation. Jesus was really, in essence, saying, you need to recognize me as Lord. You need to believe on me as Lord. And it was not an easy choice. Jesus didn't say, well, you can reject me as Lord, but still have eternal life. No, rejection of Christ, refusal to follow Christ on his terms, meant that he could not have eternal life. And this man got it. He didn't say, well, you know, I really don't want the full package here. I just want a little fire insurance. Can I get that? I mean, that's really all I'm interested in. I really like to, you know, have that and just continue to hold my riches as my God too. Jesus said, well, you know, we'll work with you. No. Jesus didn't say that. This man got it. He understood, which is why he became so very sorrowful. He realized he couldn't have his money God and have Jesus as his God. Something had to give here. And it was not an easy choice. There was no easy believism. This was about eternal life and counting the cost. This was about eternal life in reference to following Jesus. There is a worldly sorrow that produces death, which is in contrast to godly sorrow that produces repentance. And this man knew the former. John MacArthur says, and the amazing part of the story is that as good a prospect as he appeared to be, in reality, he was superficial, illegitimate, self-centered, false seeker who left Jesus, rejecting the way to eternal life. And he needed to know that. And he did. Verse 24, and when Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, he said, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. Riches are a powerful master. To really recognize Jesus as Lord over riches is very hard, yea, an impossible thing to do. There is a special warning here about riches. Because of its lordship bondage, it keeps many people from the kingdom. And this, of course, would have been shocking to these disciples. You understand, pious Jews believed in the prosperity gospel of the Old Testament, where God did promise his earthly people earthly blessings if they were faithful to him. So pious Jews were known to say, whom the Lord loves, he makes rich. But now Jesus was saying how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom. How easy it is to make riches your God. How hard it is to dethrone this God. The first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. In placing his riches above God, this man really was an idolater. And the scripture is clear that no idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ. I mean, you find this all over the New Testament. Okay, I think I need some help. I'm admitting it. Thank you. Ephesians 5. For this you know that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater. Who is an idolater? A covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Revelation 21, the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. People characterized by these things as a way of life are not saved. Verse 25, he continues, and it gets stronger. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus went from saying how it's hard to now indicating it's impossible. It's not just hard and it's hard, but you can achieve it. No, it's so hard, it's impossible. His words here are so strong that many have tried to water it down. And I find that people constantly try to water down Jesus. Some have tried to say the eye of a needle here referred to a small gate in Jerusalem that a camel would struggle to get through, but it was possible. Others have said that the word camel should be understood as cable, or a rope being put through the eye of a needle, as if that helps much. In truth, the plain sense is the only thing that makes sense. Jesus is describing a total, absolute impossibility. This is seen in the reaction of those who heard it. Note the word needle here, as used by Luke, is a word that specifically, technically, refers to a surgeon's needle that would be used to stitch up a wound. That is consistent with the fact that Luke was a doctor. All three of the synoptic gospels emphasize this is a needle, underscoring the impossibility of such a feat. Verse 26, and those who heard it said, who then can be saved? Who then can be saved? Jesus is making this so strong, they're saying, who can be saved? Can anybody be saved? Again, the logical conclusion to Jesus' statement was shocking to the Jews, because they had always been taught that riches were an indication of God's blessing. If rich Jews can't be saved, then who can be? Verse 27, but he said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Note carefully that Jesus here deals with the broader circle of who can be saved and not merely with those who are rich. He clarified that those things which are impossible with men are possible with God. And that is the point all the way through this chapter. Namely, that it's impossible for anyone to save themselves. Remember, this man came asking, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? It's impossible to do anything to inherit eternal life. You can't get there. I don't care how much resources you have. I don't care what you do, how hard you try. You can't do it. It's impossible. People try all kinds of things. You know, they go to church and they tithe and they get baptized and they do the sacraments. None of those things will save you. It's impossible for people to save themselves, whether they be rich or poor. That was the point in contrasting the broken and repentant tax collector with the self-righteous Pharisee. The Pharisee trusted in himself, and on that basis, he could not be saved. Those who come as little children come recognizing their total dependency upon God. Those who refuse to recognize their absolute dependence upon God cannot be saved. And so it is here. Those who have great riches are prone to trust in them and to cleave to them. No one on their own can shake the grasp of such a master. But with God, it is possible. God in the equation changes everything. The key is to humble oneself and depend upon God. Again, all the way through Luke 18, the emphasis is on humility, dependence upon, and submission to God. That defines the spirit or the nature of a true saving faith. We know that God saves rich people too, who will humble themselves and recognize Jesus as Lord and Savior. Note this verse, for example. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. So he didn't say, you know what, none of the rich are coming in. That's not true. The issue is not whether you have riches, but whether or not they have you. If riches are the most important thing in your life, then they are Lord, and that is a problem. That was the problem for this rich young ruler. They ruled his life. They were his God. As Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. Then Peter, listening to this, Peter's listening, and Peter said, see, we have left all and followed you. In contrast to this rich young ruler were the disciples, barring Judas, who was in it for the money, who had truly left all and followed Christ. They truly were all in with Jesus, and their followership, their discipleship proved it. They represent true saving faith that inherits eternal life. As you follow the lives of the disciples, it is clear that their lives were not marked with perfection. But the direction of their lives was clearly Christ-centered. It's not about the perfection of our lives, as I often say, but Christ's lordship is about the direction of it. It is one thing to follow Christ and struggle in the following, and quite another thing not to be a true follower. I wouldn't get too hung up on the word lordship. In context, the issue here is recognizing Jesus as God and being his follower. To recognize Jesus as Lord is to simply recognize him as your God. It is to recognize his sovereign authority over your life. And sadly, none of us live completely consistent with the fact that we have accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord, our God-master, and we are his slaves. This is a positional reality that all believers acknowledge, but then we grow in grace in relationship to this reality. And sometimes we disobey our master. The thing about having a master is that you can disobey him. And sometimes we grossly disobey him, and yet not without discipline. I often think of Jonah running as hard as he could from the Lord, and then a vicious storm came and the boat was threatening to sink. And Jonah then confessed to the men. You know what his confession was? I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven. Wow, how's that for a testimony? Amazingly, he truly feared or reverenced God as Lord. And yet he still was not willing to yield on this particular matter, saying, pick me up and throw me into the sea, and the sea will become calm for you. You know what? That's being a pretty stubborn, rebellious God-fearer. But my point is that down in his heart of hearts, Jonah truly was a God-fearing man. He truly did recognize God as his Lord. And in discipline, he went down into the deep, into the belly of the great fish, and his relationship with the Lord also deepened. God's lordship suddenly came into sharp focus. Jonah 2 recounts how Jonah suddenly had an intense, impromptu prayer meeting right there in the belly of that fish. You read that. Jonah 2 is all about this prayer meeting. It's all about a restored vision of God's lordship, and he got things straight in a hurry. Just that quick, his life was again aligned with the lordship truth that he knew to be true. Verse 29, and by the way, if God's your father, you cannot just sin and live out here with license. I mean, you just read Hebrews chapter 12. If you're illegitimate, you can do that. But if you're the real deal, you cannot just sin without consequences. God is a responsible father who will rein you in, just as he did Jonah. Verse 29, so he said to them, assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come, eternal life. Ends up with eternal life, just as we started the conversation with the rich young ruler in verse 18. Jesus said households would be divided over him. It's no small thing to count the cost of becoming a true follower of Christ. In Matthew 10, Jesus said, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. You know what? I see Jesus to be a very demanding person. He demands to be Lord, to be recognized for who he is as Lord. Allegiance to him must be supreme, even over the closest of relationships in life. Whatever we have to sacrifice for recognizing Christ as Lord, we will receive many times more in the present age. In Matthew and Mark, it records Jesus saying that those who leave family, etc., will receive 100-fold in this present time. In other words, although one might lose out on blood family ties, they will be gaining a forever spiritual family, which is 100-fold over what they had before. It's interesting to me, Jesus doesn't focus on everything you're going to lose. He emphasizes what you're going to gain, and you're going to gain far more than you're going to lose. In reality, to forsake all for Christ results in great gain. But it doesn't stop with this life. Christ then adds, and in the age to come, eternal life. The principle is that those who follow Christ as Lord above all else, as described in this passage, will be those who have eternal life in the age to come. To inherit eternal life involves a lordship commitment to Christ, such as described in this passage. I like Paul Washer. Pretty straight shooter. How could we have such a low view of the gospel of Jesus Christ that we have to manipulate men psychologically to get them to come down and pray a prayer? How many times have I heard evangelists say, it'll only take 5 minutes? No, my dear friend, it will take your life, all of it. There's something dreadfully wrong with a lot of evangelism. It doesn't line up with what Jesus was saying. Just imagine Jesus saying this, well, just pray this little prayer. It doesn't have to affect your life at all. The text is clear. Jesus wasn't looking for some little lip service, for some little prayer that doesn't affect your life. Jesus was looking to be recognized as the one who is good. That is God himself in the flesh. He was looking to be recognized as Lord who has the authority to command, follow me, with the promise, and you will have treasure in heaven. By the way, who but God could make such a claim? No one. All true believers believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what it says in Ephesians? There's one Lord, one faith. 7 unities in Ephesians 4 there. One Lord, one faith. True believers believe on Christ as Lord and Savior. Now, I have emphasized Christ's lordship today. I don't know if you've been picking up on that theme. And the reason I have emphasized Christ's lordship today is because that is the emphasis of this text. But I equally emphasize Christ as Savior, as also seen in the Scriptures. The truth is, Lord and Savior go together in Christ. His lordship cannot be separated from him being Savior. As the angel announced at his birth, a Savior is born who is Christ the Lord. True believers recognize Christ as both personal Lord and Savior. True story, 1951. Many years before I was born, 6 years before I was born. In 1951, comedian Red Skelton took, and by the way, if you really want some good laughs, Red Skelton's still pretty good. Anyway, but comedian Red Skelton took a party of friends with him on a plane to Europe, where he was to perform in London. As they were flying over the Swiss Alps, 3 of the plane's engines failed. You know that dumb joke. Right? Where the pilot comes on and says, we're going to be up 15 minutes late. You know, one engine has failed. A few minutes later, he comes on again and says, we're going to be a half hour late. The second engine has failed. comes on a little while later and says, you know, we're going to be quite late. The third engine has failed. And the guy says, you know, if that fourth engine fails, we're going to be up here all night. Anyway, the situation looked grave. Three of the engines had failed. People began to pray. Skelton went into one of his best comic routines to try and distract them. The plane was losing power and coming closer and closer to the mountain. At the last moment, the pilot spotted a clearing and was able to land the plane. Skelton broke the relieved silence by saying, quote, "Ladies and gentlemen, you may now return to the evil habits you gave up 20 minutes ago." That, my friends, does not represent a true saving faith. A true faith recognizes Christ as Lord. That is a lifelong, life-changing reality. If anyone is in Christ, it's a new creation. You can never go back to being the old creation. Yeah, we still battle the flesh, no doubt about it. It's a struggle till the pearly gates. There is a sense in which all true believers have left all and followed Christ. All true believers down deep have an allegiance to Christ that is superior to any other allegiance. That's the point of this text. If such a commitment is required, then who can be saved? A legitimate question. With men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Every conversion is a miracle of God's grace. And the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 12:3 that no one can say that Jesus is Lord, and mean it, no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. None of us are self-made people. We are God-made people who has miraculously brought us to himself. He works the impossible. Nobody ever comes to recognize Christ as Lord apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. God does a miracle to bring them to that point. So which category are you in? Note the contrast. The rich young ruler was not willing to leave all and follow Christ, and therefore he could not have treasure in heaven. On the other hand, the disciples left all and followed Christ, with the result they received many times more in the present time and in the age to come eternal life. Which category are you in? That of the rich young ruler or that of the disciples? How we respond to the lordship of Christ is the dividing line. I hope you can say, I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. Let's stand and have our closing song, and then I'll close this in prayer.